All right, a quick announcement. I guess I may not have been as clear as I thought I was, but for the time being, we will still continue to have Bible classes during the week as long as I'm physically capable, or I can continue to drive at night and feel comfortable doing it. But like last night, it was kind of nice. You went out and it was still kind of daylight, so it made it easier to see. But we do have, again, an extra recorder that I've got at home in the event that we can't assemble or that I'm not up to it. So for the time being, at least we plan on keeping the current schedule we've got. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of shame. All right, we are here to continue the job. The function of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This involves teaching them the word of God at a level that is sufficient to feed their souls, to challenge them, to encourage them, to lay before them the parameters of the Christian life. And the things that God expects from those who are his people. And we are convinced that a simple, straight diet of the Bible on a consistent basis will get the job done. Now, obviously, we have to cooperate with what we find in there, apply it under the heat of the angelic conflict, but that is where the rubber meets the road. But all of this, of course, begins, the entire gap process begins with the function of assembling. And as we assemble and not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as the habit of some is, we recognize that God is there to provide all that we need and to provide the sound doctrine, which he has done over all these years. We recognize that and are grateful for that, but continue to plug along. And it does get harder year by year. That is a fact. But the reality is God is still providing the grace so that we can continue to hold fast to what we have until the end. And we certainly hope the end is shortly. The evidence from the Bible would suggest that we are closing in on the end of the church age, but we have no idea exactly when. So we continue to look for the blessed hope that has been the hope of believers throughout the centuries, that the Lord will return and establish his kingdom here on planet Earth. So that is why we are here, is to equip you to fill up what may be lacking in terms of understanding, or to reinforce. One of the things, reasons we have repetition, is to reinforce things that we have heard before and to make them more solid in our thinking. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is in fellowship. Need to make sure we put aside the sin nature, as Luke says, which so easily entangles us. And make sure that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership so that we can take in the Word of God under the ministry, because he is the ultimate teacher of these things. While I may be the human teacher, the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes to empower the information and to get it to the believer. So anything else you need to do besides rebounding, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the provision that you have made in terms of the facilities of the individual believers that comprise the body of Christ in this locale, each one having their own individual spiritual gift and part of the body that is designed to contribute to the overall good as a whole. We recognize that there is unity in the midst of diversity, that we are all different people, but that you want us unified in Christ, understanding the same truths and dealing with the same issues, of course, that believers have dealt with throughout the church age. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just started this actually yesterday, so we are still working through the vocabulary. We have a few more terms in terms of the Greek vocabulary. I think we left off last night with number 2, iskuno, there under B, Greek vocabulary, a verb that's used 5 times, to be ashamed, to be feel ashamed or embarrassed, and passively it can mean to be disappointed, disillusioned, disgraced, or put to shame. This family of words actually is the one that is used most in the New Testament to deal with this concept of shame or shaming others. Iskune, a feminine noun, 6 times, as a feeling, it means shame, embarrassment, or humiliation. It is also used of ways or deeds that cause shame. Sometimes it's translated as shameful things. Aske mosune, feminine noun, 2 times, literally shamelessness, or a shameless deed, indecent behavior. Being without proper clothing to cover private body parts. So it's also used of nakedness or shame, and as we pointed out last night, there is certainly an overlap. And it's not an accident that the terms for nakedness come from the terms for shame. For normal people know that it is a shame to be naked. Kat iskuno, here you have a verb 13 times, means to bring to shame, to disgrace or dishonor, to humiliate or bring to ignominy. And then episkunomai, another verb. Obviously, you had the main verb there, iskuno. But then you have a couple of compounds that are designed to intensify it. To experience a painful feeling, 11 times it's used. Or some sense of loss of status because of some event or person to be ashamed or embarrassed. And trepo is a verb 9 times, literally to turn back. In an active sense, it means to put to shame, to make someone ashamed. Passively, it means to be put to shame or to feel shame. And 2 Thessalonians 3:14 is one of those areas where verses where that is used here. If anyone does not, and this gets into, again, the issue of people who will not work and support themselves, who are not industrious believers, if they won't work, Paul says they shouldn't eat. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and this letter was about getting people who were flitting around, not doing anything, wasting time, but all the while sponging off of other believers and taking advantage of their generous nature and their gracious nature, and Paul doesn't care for that one iota. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. And then entrepo is the last one, so that he will be put to shame. The idea is when you withdraw fellowship, and we covered the doctrine of separation not very long ago, but when you withdraw fellowship, it is designed to put spiritual pressure on those with whom you will no longer associate. They have to ask, or should ask. Whether they ever do or not is another issue, but they should ask why. Why is this person who's been my friend, associated with me all this time, now suddenly doesn't want to have anything to do with me? And maybe they could evaluate their lifestyle and see that there are certain things that may have caused that. And anyone, of course, who's been around doctrine for a long time should know all of this, that God's never been in favor. He doesn't countenance laziness and all of that. Even in the Old Testament, the Proverbs are replete with ideas about not being lazy, about being industrious. So do this. And so he should be put to shame. And it works in some occasions. We don't know when it'll work, when it doesn't work. We just have to apply what's appropriate to our niche. And for instance, it worked with the incestuous Corinthian. When he was put out of the church, when they withdrew fellowship from him, Paul tossed him. He came to his senses and apparently recovered spiritually and came back. It didn't work for Hymenaeus and Alexander. It appears not to have worked for Hymenaeus or Philetus. But the fact is, this is still the MO for God's people. One of the things you have is your personal approval of certain things. And when you express disapproval, it should bother the person at some level. And it's designed to get their attention, of course, so that they can address whatever the issue is that's causing the separation there. Entrape, feminine noun, two times. What is caused by a sense of failure, shame, humiliation, or reproach. Five, paradigmatizo is a verb, one time. It means to publicly disgrace someone. To make someone an example of them, to make one an example of them by holding him up to contempt. Hebrews, I need to rephrase that sentence there. There's not a lot of agreement in there. So I've noticed that a lot of people do that, though. You'll be talking in the singular, and then you'll switch to a them in the plural, or they, when you've got a singular in mind. It's kind of common in the English-speaking world. Hebrews 6:6. And this talks about believers who at one time were oriented. Again, this is a difficult passage. I would make no bones about that. How it is to be applied in context, does this only refer to the historical situation that existed at the time of writing, whereby Jews were coming under the influence of Judaizers and other unsavory influences? And were walking away from their faith for whatever reason. If you return, then this book is certainly loaded with warnings about what happens if you were to return. You're a Jewish unbeliever. And then you hear the gospel about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you believe it and you get saved. And you accept the fact that his sacrifice and all of that, the law is fulfilled in him, if they understand that. Then they return to Judaism, to offering sacrifices and going through overt rituals that really didn't do anything. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. These were teaching lessons. These were object lessons in the great sacrifice that would be made. And of course, Luke, in this book of Hebrews, makes a very basic, I think, but deep point. And that is, if the sacrifices ever worked, there would be no need to repeat them. You would just never have to do it. But the fact that they have to be done over and over and over again tells you they're not efficacious when it comes to the matter of sin. So if they have been, and of course they're, there are people here who don't like certain aspects of this because they want to say this can't happen to believers. There are some scary passages in the Bible, and I've mentioned this before, that ought to give believers pause and at least have them look and ask. There are passages that would seem to imply, and this is one of them, that you might lose your salvation. Now, we do not believe that that could ever happen for a number of reasons. Not the least of which, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. You were united with him. And someone would have to break that unity. You would have to be taken away from Christ. And he says in John 10 there that nobody's strong enough to do that. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So what the background to all of this is, again, is it's a believer. There's no doubt about this. Because when he says in verse 4, they've been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, eating, drinking, and all is a figure in many cases for faith. It didn't mean there's some heavenly gift they actually ate. But it means to, it's kind of like that Old Testament passage, taste and see that the Lord is good. It means experience it. So they've experienced the heavenly gift. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This cannot be unbelievers. But yet, because the passage is so frightening, many people want to make this unbelievers. And they have tasted the good word of God, again, to have experienced it. And they've experienced the powers of the age to come. and then have fallen away, it's impossible to remove them again to repentance, to a change of mind. And again, the backdrop to this is Jews returning to Judaism in light of Christianity and walking away from the Christian experience and substituting the inferior Jewish experience, and frankly, unbelieving Jewish experience. So, but they, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to open shame. That's paradigmatizo there. All right, Roman numeral 3 now, definition and description. A. Webster defines the noun as the painful feeling or emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, impropriety, or of having done something unworthy. And again, guilt and, well, guilt and shame are related. Guilt would be the first thing, I think, that would happen. Now, you might experience shame, but more likely, guilt is excited when you do something wrong. But shame can follow right on its heels. So this emotion may be kindled when one exposes that which modesty prompts him to conceal. In that regard, most normal segments of society recognize that while there is nothing wrong with the human body, it should be kept covered outside the context of marriage. And I don't want to always have to expand on that, but by marriage we mean monogamous male-female relationship, a permanent relationship. It's for life. That's what we mean by a biblical marriage, at any rate. So there is no other definition of marriage that would satisfy God. So people who think they're married, you know, homosexuals and lesbians, and they introduce their wife and their husband and all of that, they're not married. They're not married before God. They're just fornicators and adulterers. That's all they are. And you can get a piece of paper that says you're a duck, but it doesn't make it so. Maybe get a kite. I identify as a duck now, and so I walk around quacking. This is the stupidity of the world out there, though. The cosmos, when left to itself, and the blindness that comes on them because of the satanic darkness that rules this world, the prince that rules over the air, and this is where he operates. So the idea here, of course, is that nudity is not acceptable publicly. And it's really not acceptable outside the context of marriage. So see, the verb has the sense of making one ashamed, exciting in him a consciousness of guilt, impropriety, or of other unworthy conduct. But again, shame, I believe, is the more strong term rather than just guilt. Guilt is a part of it. I don't think there's any doubt. So D, there is a public sense in which one can cover another with reproach or ignominy, dishonor or disgrace, and so harm or even ruin his reputation. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, 11. This is actually the Lord himself talking. He starts the statement in verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look around you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish." And, of course, this is a promise to Israel, certainly a millennial promise, that ultimately they are going to be vindicated. Now, this doesn't mean every Jew, again, as we understand it, these are promises to the remnant, which, if we understand correctly, would probably be no more than about a third of them. There are a lot of unbelieving Jews, just like there's a lot of unbelieving Gentiles. The numbers may not be as, percentages may not be as high for the Jews. There may be more believers percentage-wise, but by the end at any rate. But that we'll have to see. And so this is a promise to Israel, as he says down here, "Do not fear," verse 14, "you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So the full biblical definition of shame. which incorporates the various concepts of the vocabulary word, involves the following. One, shame is a strong emotion that arises when one is mentally disgraced by his own failure or by the failure of an object of trust. This may involve the loss of mental attitude composure. Two, it may involve being publicly exposed by someone else. This leads to the attendant feelings of humiliation. Obviously, your pride gets hurt. That's one of the things, I think, as a general rule. What is the source of conflicts? Most of the time, it's just people wanting their own way. It's human pride. And I want my way, and that's it. And this can, again, the public shaming can often, and it's designed to, really, often it results in a reduced social status. People don't look at people the same after a certain point. So when you see people who are publicly shamed, all of that, people aren't going to look at them the same. It's just that you lose a certain amount of public credibility and status. And F, since sin has consequences of guilt and shame when the believer falls short of God's glory, it is important for believers to know the definition of sin. This is one of the reasons for studying what we call hamartiology. That is the study of sin, which would involve not only what sin is, the types of sin, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins, but it also involves the study of the old sin nature, its origin, its function, how it's going to end up. Obviously, for believers, we know that this is not the last word. The sin nature will not have the last word. God will eradicate it out of the human experience in the resurrection body. And I've heard, people ask that, well, even if there's no sin nature, what if you decide to sin again? You won't. You won't want to. There'll be two things that will be true about heaven. And one of them is that you don't have a sin nature, so you have no internal desire to sin any longer. The sin nature is no longer there, salivating its lust, trying to get you to jump. And secondarily, there will be no overt external temptations. It'll be a world in which righteousness dwells. That's certainly during the millennium. But into the eternal state, there's no darkness. There's no darkness around. To succumb to darkness, you kind of have to have some. And there aren't any external temptations to sin that will ever exist in God's kingdom. He will get rid of all those. He talks about that. I will rid the world of all its stumbling blocks and the things that promote sin. So it is important to know the definition of sin and recognize when you sin. This is another important factor, obviously, because rebound plays into this. If you're sinning all the time and not even aware that you're doing it, you're walking around out of fellowship a fair amount of the time. But as painful as it is to have to deal with sins, because, we only commit sins like once or twice and then we never do them again, right? But no, you have to confess. And sometimes you're confessing the same sin. You may be confessing the same sin that you confessed when you first got saved up until the day you die. We refer to those as besetting sins. As you grow in grace and knowledge, some sins are more easily mastered by the believer. But there are those areas, those strongholds in which the sin nature has had control and doesn't ever really want to yield it. And so it's important to know when you sin what sin is first. If something's putting you out of fellowship, you need to know what it is. And try to deal with that. And Luke talks about it. There in Luke or in Hebrews chapter 12, when he's talking about running the race, he said, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance." Those are things that aren't necessarily sins, but that a distance runner wouldn't have on them. And of course, this was very much so seen in the fact that the games generally the gymnasium, the gymnas, means naked, and they competed in the nude. So they didn't wear extra chains or rings or anything. And of course, now, even today, you have, shoes are down to the ounce, how much weight you're carrying around in your running shoes. And there's certain things that would promote better times. But when I see an athlete, he's got a gold chain around his neck, I just think, you're an idiot. That's just absolutely unnecessary. It's an encumbrance at the very best. And but again, it's good to look good, right? It's better to look good than to feel good. It's better to look good, apparently, than it is to win. But that's dumb if you're an athlete. That's very dumb. So I won't even get off on men and their earrings and all the other feminine stuff they do. That's no part of God's plan. God never tells women to dress or act like men to act like women, or dress like them, or adopt their stuff. No, women can wear earrings and jewelry and all that, and it's fine. Man, there's nothing wrong with male jewelry as long as it's tasteful. But the only jewelry I've ever worn has been either a watch or a ring, and that's it. And I quit wearing the watch because now I've got my time on the phone with me all the time. So, again, knowing what sin is, then how to deal with it. 1 John 1:9 is how we deal with it. It's the only thing in the Bible for dealing with it. And when they have sinned, and how believers are to relate their failures to God. Romans 3:23 is just a blanket statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't anyone who's not fallen into this category. There are only two people who are ever came into this world in a sinless state. One was Adam and Eve, the couple there, and Jesus. Those are the only two. And that's why he's called the last Adam, in fact. Because he answers and provides more, actually, than what the original Adam lost for us. That at the end of the day, a glorified humanity ruling with God over this planet is where we're headed. And of course, the glorified human at the top is going to be the Son of God. It's going to be the God-man. So Romans 3:23, all of sin. 1 John 1:9, why does it work? Because we have an advocate with the Father. I write these things so you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means he doesn't violate his righteousness to forgive people who are sinners. Why? Because of the law of double jeopardy, the sins have already been tried and judged in Christ and condemned and punished. So God can't punish sins in the believer who will deal with them. That's the purpose of rebound. Now, I'm not saying you can't get disciplined for them, but punishment and discipline are not necessarily the same thing. So biblically appropriate forms of shame. So as alluded to earlier, one must distinguish between shame that is normal, that is a normal and accepted part of any society that desires to function smoothly, and shame that is inappropriate or self-imposed. Sometimes believers, and you know who you are, you can be your own worst enemy. It's easy to get down on yourself, and it's easy to beat yourself up. And sometimes we need to. Sometimes we're out of line, and we need to be harsh with ourselves and all of that. Other times, the drive for perfection will drive you crazy. You're never going to be perfect. You're never going to hit on all cylinders all the time. There is a certain level of which, when living the Christian life, you have to learn how to accept failure at some points. Now, we're not encouraging you to go out and fail on the one hand. But when you do fail, deal with it honorably before the Lord, 1 John 1:9. And then forget about it and move on. That's all you can do. Beating yourself up after the fact doesn't serve any good purpose. And so you can be as hard on yourself as you want. But the problem becomes, people that are overly hard on themselves are also always overly hard on others. I haven't seen a place where this fails. That some people are very difficult to get along with, partially because they're too hard on themselves. I'm not saying that's the case every time, but it certainly happens. Again, there's a normal shame that should exist out there in a society where you want a normal society, whatever that might be. Well, what is a normal society is what the Bible declares it to be. How society is to function is the sum of the individual parts and then all the things that God has established, like government and all of that. So B, in an objective sense, shame is a component of God's judgment on sin and is not something to be disregarded. It is something that is designed to work in the believer as God works to conform him to the image of his Son. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:13. And I believe there were a number of places here in Philippians, and you see it in other of Paul's writings too, not just in this particular book. But he very well coordinates the ideas of what God's part is in all of this and then what our part is. And he doesn't confuse the two. For, as he says, it is God. It is God who is the one working in you, both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. That, okay, so we know we've got God working in us. He's trying to work his will through us. We have to cooperate with that. And then he right in the very next verse, he launches into our responsibility. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Everybody here does that, right? Nobody here mumbles or complains or so we have to keep straight, of course, what we're responsible for. I don't know how many times I have to rebound murmuring or complaining or grumbling. I see things, but this is part of the deal. You see things in your character and you don't like them because biblically, they're wrong. And ultimately, they don't satisfy. You can give in to your anger and blow up and read somebody the Riot Act and all that, and you may feel better momentarily, but you won't feel good about it long term, I don't imagine. As a believer, if you're a positive believer, you don't want to run around acting that way. I don't want to. But as we get old, too, it gets harder because the fact is it's just so easy to become more and more and more cynical the longer you live in this world. The wear and tear of dealing with Satan and the demons, of dealing with the negative people out there in the cosmos, of dealing with misguided believers. And you wonder, here we are after going on, this would be 37 years, I guess. Yeah, 37 years. And I don't know over 37 years that we've ever had more than about 25 people ever. I think in the beginning we did because a bunch of people came over, but none of them lasted long. And this is what I always tell a new pastor when they get a church. Whatever you got there, just cut it in half. Because in a year, that's about what's going to be left probably. And it's proven true time and time and time again. People think they want sound teaching. I really want to get sound doctrine and understand God's plan. I don't know how four or five times over the course of the history of this church, people have called me or got a hold of us through the website and said, I really want sound teaching. What time do you start? I'm going to be there. And they come in and you get the deer in the headlights look. Like, what is this? I want sound doctrine until they're like the Jews, and the manna. What is it? this isn't what I had in mind. And so the problem is people come in with these preconceived notions of what God's plan's all about and how it's supposed to be administered, and they haven't been in a sound church, most likely. The fundamentalists, to find anything halfway sound is difficult, and some of the denominations are just, they're crazy. I mean, that's just the way it is. So again, we keep this God's working to conform us, and our job is to cooperate with that. So the following are clear biblical examples, point C, of situations in which a normal person should experience shame in regard to the issues of modesty and sexual activity. One, following the fall, God recognized that the human race would not be able to function without clothing and manufactured the first set of garments for mankind. If we have a problem in society with rape as it is, do you think women running around naked make that better or worse? Probably worse. And again, it's still a crime. It's not just a sexual sin. It's a crime. I don't know of any legal code that doesn't outlaw rape. But to do things that would inflame that, to stir up lust and all of that. Yeah, nudity is not a good idea. Modesty is the name of the game, and the Bible's very clear on that for women. He deals with that in Timothy, he deals with it in Titus, and he even deals with it in certain other places. Following the fall, he said he knew that man wouldn't be able to function. Now, there's obviously a teaching aid here too, Genesis 3:21. The skins are a type of righteousness. And so when Adam and Eve believed, that day. God covered them. And this is a figure for the imputation of righteousness when the believer, the unbeliever believes. And God made a garment of skin. On a practical level, this is what it says it is. He made him clothing. But the clothing is done to symbolize this. That they accepted the seminal gospel they heard, which was just the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's all they heard, and they chose to believe it. And then obviously the gospel, you can't just believe that now. You will say, well, people believe that the Messiah will destroy, ultimately overwhelm Satan. Are they saved? No. No, because now there's too much more revelation. You have to acknowledge that this is Jesus of Nazareth we're talking about, a Jewish male believer. You have to acknowledge that he was born and grew up and really outside of just a couple of times, I think, in his ministry, never left the land of Israel. And yet his message has now been broadcast to the entire world and had been a lot in many ways, much in the first century had been. Their voices have gone out to the ends of the earth. So he clothed them. Two, from that time forward, it has been the will of God and the understanding of normal people, whatever they are, that God wants them clothed. Public nakedness should produce a sense of shame. Genesis chapter 9, 22 and 23. This is the incident, again, with Noah that raises a lot of questions. What all exactly went on here? I think there's still some mystery about this. I've actually gone through these passages, and I don't know that I came to any firm, definite conclusion I could prove. The things I can prove are this. When you see that term, the nakedness of his father, it is also equivalent to the nakedness of his mother. The terms mean the same thing. Now, obviously, nakedness of his father would make you think, well, he saw his father naked. But but when you see the nakedness of his father, that said, I think it's in Deuteronomy or one of them there, that it's equivalent, probably Exodus, equivalent to the nakedness of his mother. So he filled his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Why? Because as normal people, they understood this was wrong. And there appears to be some side of sexual component that's here, but what and how and all of that, I think it's too vague. And these are some of the passages where it may excite believers' curiosity, and they may really want to know, but you know what? There are certain things in the Bible we just can't quite figure out. And I think this passage is probably one of them. Also, Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47:3. These are threats, obviously. Why? Because normal people would not want this done. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. And this is actually a prophecy about prophetic Babylon. It begins in verse 1 there. Come, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And why is Babylon called a virgin daughter? Because she's never been violated. The United States has never been violated militarily. About the closest thing you could point to would be Pearl Harbor. But we've never had an invasion into the mainland, ever. But the reality is, as a general rule, Babylon's a virgin because militarily she's never been defeated at this point. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, again, were the genetic stock of the Babylonians. For they will not continue to call you tender and pampered. Take the millstones, grind mill, uncover, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and I will not spare a man. And then he says in verse 5, sit silently and go into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the kingdoms. So this is one of the things, I mean, most people have acknowledged over the years that the fact is most people recognize the United States has been one of the most dominant nations that's existed. But we don't have a long history. I mean, we're 250 years old. You know, there are civilizations that have been around since the flood. Egypt was formed very early on out of there. So Mitzrayim came out of the flood. So also Revelation 3:18 here used of the Laodicean believers. And of course, they thought what they think and what the reality is again, two different things. Let's see here, 15. Okay. But you are, because you say, verse 17, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. In other words, I've got my house, I've got my clothing, got everything I need, got all the food I want, I can eat anything, I got it all. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And again, one of the problems that characterizes this country, but it can characterize any country, and that is equating wealth with God's blessing. That if you're wealthy, God's for you. And if you're struggle or you're poor, God's not for you. Well, that is first simplistic, but secondly, it's flat out wrong. There are very wealthy people out here that are wholly given over to evil. And there are very poor people who can be very righteous. So, again, neither thing commends a person to God. So I advise you to buy gold from me. Gold refined by fire so that you may actually be rich. Become rich. You're not rich now spiritually. That's the thing. They're pointing to their physical wealth and all of this as a sign that God's for them. And that's just not the case. And the Lord puts this in no uncertain terms that, no, I am not for this at all. I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick, literally. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself. The white garments symbolize righteousness, both imputed and personal righteousness. And that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And so nakedness is viewed as a lack of righteousness when you get up there to the Bema seat. And we don't want that at all. So three various forms of ungodly sexual activity should excite a sense of shame. Homosexual activity is actually described as the shameful or disgraceful deed. Romans 1:27. And while this section in here in Romans is distasteful, it comes as the key result that is brought up here, one of the major results of a rejection of sound doctrine, of a rejection of God, ignoring God, knowing that God exists, but ignoring Him. And then you've got to find something to fill the void, because people need something to fulfill themselves. People are not generally just fulfilled in themselves. And as one guy put it, I don't know that I would put it this way, but I understood what he meant. He said, you know, everybody who's an unbeliever has a Jesus-shaped hole. Okay. Yes, we'll just plug him in. But that's a little simplistic. But the fact is, a man has to have something to fill the voids. And so they start substituting things. They don't have the truth, so they got to start substituting lies. And the more you substitute lies, the more your worldview becomes skewed, and the more God becomes not a part of it, and the more you alienate yourself from God. And because they, as he says here in verse 25, these types of people exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served what was created rather than the Creator. And so you have environmentalists. There's nothing wrong with being good stewards. But you have people running around and they're going to save the planet. I believe God's plan will come to fruition without all that. God knows what's going on. I won't argue that I think this world's under judgment. Right now, I think we're about to burn up in the eastern part of the country. There's wildfires almost everywhere. And so there's a huge drought that's been going on. We had it for a long time. It's come and goes a little bit here, but it's not at all like it used to be when we first moved here, that's for sure. So, I mean, you can set your clock by when the thunderstorm started every day in the summer. So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For even their females. Now, why does he say this this way, and why emphasize the females? Because they're the fairer sex. They're the ones that you expect to be more normal and more chaste and all of that. And when he says even their females, change the natural function into that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, males, after having abandoned the natural function of the female in sex, were inflamed, consumed in their own lustful desire for one another. That's just gross. I mean, I know this is disgusting. I get it. That's why, at least I know twice, I've taught an apologetic against this stuff because nobody else teaches it. Nobody else will really deal with it. I know it's grotesque. I hate dealing with it. But it is a fact, and to ignore it and to treat people like they're normal that are engaging in this, they're not normal. You know? They're degenerate at some level. And why do all of this? Why? Because they've got a problem. They haven't factored God into their lives as a general rule. So they were inflamed in their lustful desire for one another, males with males, committing the shameful act and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And there is no way people have not noticed that many of these homosexuals, you can almost identify them by their speech patterns, the way they dress, the way they comport themselves. You can tell sometimes from a distance. And they make no secret about it. So they receive some of this stuff back. You want to be a female? Well, part of God's judgment may be giving you all these female characteristics. And these are not what men were designed to do. These are not what men were designed to be. So this is one of the obviously more gross things. And B, here. Likewise, incest was recognized as a disgrace among normal societies. Leviticus 20, certainly in the Mosaic Law, it's forbidden. Leviticus 20:17. If there is a man who takes his sister, how do you define sister? His father's daughter or his mother's daughter? Okay? So this would include stepsisters. Because there's no guarantee you can say, well, this is the father or the mother of who? Because there are many mixed marriages, and we know this. So there are families that are blended. So this not includes not only your sister, but any stepsister. So that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness. It is a disgrace. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. Also, a second Samuel chapter 13. It was after this actually started verse 1 here, because you have to set up what's going on here. And we touched on this briefly last night, but this is the background to why Absalom eventually got killed. And this was a part of the prophecy that Nathan had given David, that he was going to not have a household that would ever be at peace again. That he was going to have constant problems in his house because of this. Because of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. David, obviously, and of course, this is the thing, you know, the fundamentalists are all agonizing about this. It's bad. It was bad, and God judged it. So the idea, people say, well, David committed adultery and God didn't kill him. Well, take your chances, I guess. Roll the dice. Play Russian roulette with God and see who wins. I think you'll lose. So it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." And obviously, it seems to me here that that Amnon and Tamar are probably stepbrother and stepsister, not just brother and sister. So this would cover what was said there back in Leviticus 2. And he said, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." And Jonadab said to him, "Lie on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. And let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" And so this is his good friend giving him some very, very bad advice. This is one of the things to be careful about in life. You may think you have friends out there, but I'd be very careful of any unbelievers that are offering you advice. As a believer, I'm not saying that there aren't times when an unbeliever gets things right. They can. And you have to consider the advice, where it came from, and factor in a bunch of things. You don't just take it and run with it. This is what he does. He took the bad advice and ran with it. And ultimately, it will not go well. And we've got more to say on this, but our time's really gone today. So we will stop here and pick up in here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.